Well, still going through my basics book and Colossians chapter 2, Fighting Fraud. 76 years ago last week, Winston Churchill's famous speech about, I have nothing to offer you, he said to the people of Britain, but blood, toil, tears and sweat. 76 years ago, a long time. John Morgan, you were there, boy. You remember it? 76 years ago. Why did he say such a depressing message? Nothing to offer you but blood, toil, tears and sweat. Well, we were at war. And you know the Christian life is war. Worship is war. The walk of faith is a battle. And yet, if you're anything like me, and I guess most of you are, you long for long periods of stress-free sanctification. A nice, calm, smooth conveyor belt all the way to the gates of glory. But we can't have it. And I read recently of a well-known preacher who a few years ago had a revolt in his church. A posse of people surrounded him after an evening message saying, stop telling us we're in the battle, lighten up. And it just reminded me of a conversation I had with a lovely guy who came here some years ago, and I visited him in his house, and he said more or less the same thing. Look now, you're too serious. Where's the fun? And even though I tried to remind him, do you know what's at stake every time we meet? Do you know how important it is with heaven and hell? Even though I tried to remind him, he remained a friend, but he remained utterly unconvinced. Well, now then, some years ago I heard of a pastor, I think in London, there was a court case and he was required to give evidence against a very famous celebrity, and he was defending himself. He couldn't have been given evidence, he must have been defending himself, and the celebrity had a top barrister who said to him, aren't you a pastor, a shepherd? Yes, he said. Well, why aren't you pastoring your sheep? Why aren't you looking after your sheep today? Why are you here? And the man didn't answer. So then he said, I repeat the question, why aren't you looking after your sheep? And the pastor said, because today I'm fighting the wolves. And there were wolves in Colossae, loads of them. Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It doesn't look as if Paul's ever been there. He's writing to these people, probably from house arrest or prison in Rome. It seems Epaphras was converted when Paul was in Ephesus, preaching for 3 years, and it looks as if he took the gospel to Colossae, and there was a church there, but there were big problems in the church. We don't know the nature of the heresies. I think it was a whole list of things that were wrong. I think that's why Paul is really hitting lots of things. There was legalism, verse 11 and 16, chapter 2. There was angel worship, verse 18. There was the devaluing of Christ and the cross, verses 2 and 3 and verse 9. Just to chapter 2 now. There was this secret knowledge, this Gnosticism, and elevating human wisdom, verse 4 and verse 8. So Paul fights the wolves, and I reckon he's picked up a machine gun, and he's just spraying all these spiritual bullets, if you like, because he's warning everybody. He's trying to catch everybody, because I don't suppose there was anybody there who was guilty of falling for all the heresies. But there were people who fell for this and people who fell for that. And he's trying to hit them all. That's what it seems to me he's doing. And his way of warning is that he doesn't go into the depth of the heresy, because there's a sense in which whatever the heresy is, he shines the light on Jesus. He said, this is the truth. If I had to pick a text, I might pick 6 or 7 that Henry looked at with us last Wednesday. As you therefore received Christ Jesus, walk in him, rooted and built up, and so on. Or maybe verse 17, which we didn't read, which has got in the version I've got, the substance, as opposed to the shadow, is of Christ. My favorite translation is, reality, however, is found in Christ. So that would be my favorite text if I had to pick one. Now, some years ago, I was listening to an excellent Bible teacher on Colossians 2, and he seized the moment to attack the charismatic excesses. Okay, he had my attention straight away. But he said that the problem with the charismatic movement, in inverted commas according to him, was that they did not accept, verse 10, that we were complete in Christ, or fullness of in Christ. He said that they were guilty of looking outside of Christ for a buzz, if you like. Now, I think he was much too harsh on charismatics. I think he was much too harsh. And I've met a number who certainly did not deny that Christ is enough, Jesus is enough. They did not feel that the extras that they looked for, the more, was outside of Christ. Like you said, they were looking for more of Christ. Not Jesus and then fun out there, or Jesus plus joy, but joy in Christ, joy in Jesus, more of Jesus. Do you follow what I mean? So we certainly are not denying that Jesus is enough. We're not denying that. But there are lots of things to ask if you ever read Colossians. Now, what does it mean in chapter 1 that Christ must have the supremacy? What does that mean? What do we mean when we sing Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient? What does it mean? When Johnny Erickson, you know, said that Jesus, you're enough. But as she lay in a hospital bed, totally, you know, quadriplegic, Jesus, you're enough. What are you enough for? You know, for instance, I have enough funds to own and run a car. But if tomorrow I fancied a Rolls Royce or a Lamborghini, do I have the funds? I haven't got enough for that. So when we say Jesus is enough, what's he enough for? What does it mean reality or substance is found in Christ? What does it mean? What does verse 10 of chapter 2 mean? You are complete in him, or you have fullness in Christ. What does it mean? We've got to ask ourselves these questions. You've been given fullness in Christ. John Stott's book years ago, anti-charismatic book, Baptism and Fullness, attacking really any, I think, attacking any notion that we can have abundant life now. Well, John Stott was a godly man and an excellent teacher on many things. But what does fullness in Christ mean? If we've all got it, now come on, if this is it, when we pick up open doors and we read of brothers and sisters who at the point of a gun or a machete testify that Jesus Christ is Lord and love him and then executed, well, we're not there, are we? So if we got fullness in Christ, what have they got then? Or if they got fullness, what have we got? So you've got to think about what you say you believe. And I came across this illustration. It's from The Wizard of Oz. I haven't read it. Is it a book? I haven't read it or seen the film. But I'm hoping this is in the book or the film or whatever, because I read it in a book I was reading. A discussion between the Scarecrow and Tin Man. Does that ring any bells with anybody? Okay. About feeling against thinking. And apparently, Scarecrow says he prefers brains, thinking as opposed to feeling, brains as opposed to heart, because he says a fool wouldn't even know what to do with the heart. So you've got to have brains first. Follow so far? Okay. Whereas apparently the Tin Man says he prefers heart because brains do not make people happy and happiness is the best thing. Now, what's that got to do with anything? Quite a bit, I think. That might not be theology, but I think it is theology. I listened to John Piper railing against fun becoming an adjective used by pastors about church life. We're having a fun time, he says. That's what they say in America. He said he's learning it more and more. And as I was listening to him, I was praying that they wouldn't come over the Atlantic to us. And then I had a text from somebody sending me the words of a pastor who's a nice guy and an able preacher that were saying, obviously, this is exactly what this guy believes about his own church situation. I was thinking, no point in me praying they won't come over this year then. Where are the Alexander Whites of a previous age who stood before their congregations and said, as long as I'm in the pulpit, you never get out of Romans 7. In other words, it's going to be a fight, a battle formation fighting fraud. There was a hit song last year or year before, Pharrell Williams, Happy. Big hit. I believe it's the biggest hit since 2000 in terms of how many CDs they've sold. Now, it was a catchy tune, but I wonder, was it such a big hit because it tapped into the thinking of people today? Happiness is the truth, is a line in it. I'm here to be as happy as possible. In other words, whatever makes me happy must be good for me. Whatever makes me most happy must be the best for me. Now, is that in the church though? Do you think like that? Do you think that that's the case? Now, I know the Reformed Church, you could say, well, for years they thought whatever makes you most miserable was true. I know. But, for instance, I've heard lots of Christians, and I mean lots now, there's been some bloke, Nasty Ned, okay? Nasty Ned has done something terrible, and I've heard many, many Christians say, I forgave Nasty Ned, okay? Has he repented? No. How did you forgive him then? Or why did you forgive him? Because it was eating me up inside. In other words, you forgave him because you felt better. Did that, your forgiveness of Ned, affect Ned? Oh, he doesn't know. So it hasn't helped him at all. Do you follow? So the reason they did it was their own personal happiness. I am going to forgive him, even though he hasn't repented, even though it doesn't change his guilt before God at all, I'm going to forgive him because I feel better about it. Now, I think this is a big heresy today. Primary concern, me having a good time, feeling better. How are things going in church? If everybody's happy, they must be going well. In other words, we got to think about what we believe. And it seems to be in Colossae, Paul is saying, look, your thinking is so all over the place, I can't possibly go into all the details of all the rubbish you believe in, but I'm going to bring you back to, you must think about what it means, the gospel, the cross. Because you thought they were falling for frauds. I'm going to ask you in a minute to think about some of the frauds that you fall for. I'll rattle off a list. I got another list in my pocket, otherwise it'd be a very long sermon. But it'd be well worth thinking about, if we go in the back room afterwards, what sort of frauds are there today that we are likely to fall for? And if you're sitting there thinking, oh, I don't know. Well, you should know. Because this was the Colossians probably sitting there thinking, well, I don't know what the frauds are. And Paul says, well, you should know because you're all over the place. And it was Bertrand Russell, you know, humanist, atheist of a previous generation, said he slated Christians because most of them would rather die than think. And so they do. I think he had a point. I think he had a point. We must think. Now, one of the big changes since I've been a Christian inside the church has been the shift from God-centeredness to man-centeredness. The shift from what we should be doing with the message to methods. How to get people in. How to make them feel comfortable. You know, Tony Blair came along and everybody who criticized him, and I was one of them, said it was style over substance. In other words, he was a tremendous performer. When we listened at the end, you just thought, what actually are we talking about? But he did it well. And the phrase came in, do you remember? It must be about 20 years ago, how we do church. That was the phrase. So how we did church became the big thing. Much more important than the message of the church. You know, G.K. Chesterton, I only know two quotes. One of them is, what's wrong with the world? I am. Yours truly, which is great. The other quote I know is, he said, tolerance is the virtue of people who don't believe anything. I think he's spot on. Oh, let's be tolerant of these people, but hang on. What do they believe? Certainly the Colossians were guilty of tolerating false doctrine. Let me just rattle off six or seven, but there's loads more of a few of the dangers today. For instance, first one, I just read this yesterday, Psalm 39, save me from my transgressions. And immediately just realized, yeah, now then, today we want to be forgiven our transgressions. We don't want to be saved from them. We want to carry on doing them, but know that we can always come and be forgiven. Now, what a huge shift that is. Do you understand what I'm saying? We want to be forgiven, but not saved from the sins. Then, look at this today, that holiness is dull, and God wants you to be happy more than holy. Then, that spiritual gifts in a church mean maturity. You know, somebody I know was told once in a church thing, a Christian thing, now say these sounds after you, you know, say this now and you'll speak in tongues. And the person said, no, I've already spoken in tongues. Oh, you've had the real thing, have you? See? How, you know, it is ridiculous, isn't it? But people fall for it. And then there's this once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. The shift from God saves to I've prayed a prayer. I've gone through discovering Christianity, exploring Christianity, Alpha. I've asked the Lord into my life. I've asked the Lord into my heart. I've made a commitment. The shift, it's a huge shift from God saves to that, isn't it? Then if I've asked God to save me, I must be okay. Heard that just recently. And then this, that judgment, condemnation, and hell are all bad topics to put in sermons. And I suppose overall, what I'm saying is there's a shift to happiness. In other words, if I can improve the gospel so that we're all happy. I mean, I heard a bit of a sermon this afternoon. A guy was saying to the congregation, now chill out for the next 30 minutes. Chill out? Why do we want anybody to chill out when heaven and hell are in the balance? But Paul's method of dealing with it is to focus on the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll sing a hymn at the end, God willing, Richard Baxter's hymn. If thy work on earth is sweet, what will thy glory be? You know, do you know anything of his work now? Are your best moments something to do with him now? Well, if thy work on earth is sweet, what will glory be? Paul's confident that the people who know the truth will recognize him in the truth, and therefore when a heresy comes along, bong, they'll hear alarm bells going off because they know the truth, and this is not it. You know, as a young Christian, I met a bloke. He'd preached in Dinas Mawddoi or somewhere, tiny little place, like two-thirds of the way up the left-hand side of Wales. He'd preached there, and he said there were two women, only two in the congregation, and one sat there, and one sat there. One looked thoroughly bored. The other one, every now and again, would just weep. And at the end, when he finished the service, the one who looked bored had gone. The other one came up and said she'd been saved like 30 or 40 years before in that chapel, and she had not heard the gospel since. But the point is this. When she did hear, my sheep hear my voice. That's the thing. He knows his sheep. He knows every one of his sheep. He knows every one of, if you're his sheep, he knows every one of your sordid, squalid sins that he had to take upon himself. So he knows us. He knows that he took you a filth as if it belonged to him. So he knows his sheep. He's in them, and they're in him. And so when truth comes, they must recognize it. How else are we going to pick out the sheep? I know my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me. You know, Colossians 1, he rescued me from the dominion of darkness. I was just thinking of that picture this week. He rescued me, he went behind enemy lines. Just that is enough to bring me out into the light. At enormous cost. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? There was a few things in that hymn. Dimi, I think, hang on. Careful now. But he's saying some big things, isn't he? For such a worm as I. You a worm? You don't really think you are. That's the trouble. And yet, verse 6 of chapter 2. You know, as we've received Christ now then, as Lord and Saviour, therefore continue in him. You're rooted in him. You walk in him. You carry on in him. Built up in him. Now what's that verse? What are verses 6 and 7 describing? The adventure of following Christ. That's what it's about. You know, Packer in one of his books says there's a winding road and loads of people on this road, and then there's these people, they're not on the road, they're on the balcony. They're observing. And they can see, of course they're not on the road, and when it gets steep, no problem for them because they're on the balcony. And when the road is really rough, it's no problem for them, they're on the balcony, they're observing. And they know lots about the road, but they've never been on it. There's no adventure of following Christ for them. They're not on the road. They just observe, they spectate, they watch. They leave the adventure to others and then probably read about the adventures in books. But they know nothing of the adventure. And you know, that might be you tonight. Is that where you are? Just a balcony, just a watcher. And you know, I would say, if you're a genuine Christian, listen when you're talking to people and never take any notice of balconies. They don't know anything about it. They've never been on the road. They don't know. Jonathan Edwards said that if you know Christ, if you know him, you will sense fraud long before you can explain it or argue biblically against it. I think he's spot on, because you know the genuine. Like the FBI, you know, anti-fraud people, they just study real dollar bills. That's what they do. They don't study the fraud ones at all. They study the real ones, and when they look at a counterfeit, they know it straight away, because they know the real thing. Now then, Ezekiel 24, where they say to Ezekiel, won't you please tell us, what's this going to do with us? So what's going to do with us? Can you sense sometimes that all is not well, even though there's nothing wrong with the words the person is saying? You should, you know, you should be able to. If the truth is there, because false teachers, if they're any good, are subtle. Just a little dab of poison is enough, isn't it? If somebody stands in the pulpit and says, Jesus never lived, didn't rise again, well, everybody knows this man is a fraud. But fraudsters don't talk like that, do they? They say all the words sometimes that sound okay, but there's something they haven't said. And this is close to us now, isn't it? Because some of you, you don't hear the alarm bells, and you should. Why don't you hear the alarm bells? No, everybody here probably says they're a Christian, but are you following Christ at all? Are you following him? You know, as a young Christian, I'd be appalled sometimes when I do the gullible believers. I said, why are you falling for that? And the reply was, oh, well, we haven't had the teaching in our church about that. I said, well, okay. But I was a young Christian. I hadn't had the teaching either. I said, but John Sixman, we'll all be taught by God. Surely, if you know the real thing, Jesus, reality is found in Christ, then when somebody comes along and talks about a man called Jesus, but it's not this one, surely you know the difference. The lack of teaching was a crime in their church, but the bigger crime was they didn't know God well enough, man. I read of a famous theologian, once he began to be aware that other people were growing. And he thought, well, perhaps I'm not growing. So this is what he said. I studied the geography of Palestine. I visited the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. I memorized doctrine and facts and names and verses. And then one day I realized what I'd thought was most important was knowing Bible verses rather than knowing Jesus Christ. It was a devastating experience. Now, what about you? Some of you don't even want to learn verses. But more than that, do you want to know the Lord? See, that man realized, he said in the end, I realized before I could be built up, I had to come crashing down. I had to see verses can't save me. Church can't save me. Bible can't save me. You know, some of you, I can remember a time when you witnessed as poor, but you've repented and you've been changed. It's tremendous. But others of you, somehow you just can't see it. Your witness lacks reality. You know, Anna and I listened to somebody on Thursday night. He's unwell. He's in a chair. He's oxygen up his nose. He sat near the pulpit, you know. But when he spoke, reality, reality. Does this describe you? Receive Christ as Lord, walking in him, rooted, built up in him, established in the faith, does it? You know, when we were young Christians, we scoured the whole of South Wales looking for this reality. It was hard to find then. I think it's harder now. You know, Galatians 2, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Yes, his grace is, your grace is enough. It is enough. His grace is enough. But my self-effort is not enough. My religious attendance is not enough. My read the Bible, say your prayers, tell your friends is not enough. My enjoyment of the services is not enough. My helping out over the Phoenix today is not enough. I need him. I need to be in him. And this is the frustrating thing. I was talking to Owen today. The thing is, where's the stress in the ministry? I can't do it for you, though. I can't do it for you. I'm going to sing at the end. My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim. But it is enough that Christ knows all. And I shall be with him. Does that drive you on? There's a goal. What are we about? Him. Are you on that road? Or are you just happily settled in the kind of murky, dark waters of evangelicalism, just flapping about? You know the story of Johnny Erickson. When she was 17, dived into that lake, been a quadriplegic ever since. And you probably remember when she was in hospital a very long time. One of the visitors was a young lad. And she didn't know him, but they got chatting and so on. And he asked what had happened. She explained that she dived into the pool and it was now, severed the spinal cord and so on. And he said to her as he walked away, "Be careful next time then." Well, there was no next time. It couldn't be a next time, could there? The damage was so serious. And it is possible in the Christian life for the damage to be so serious, isn't it? That there isn't a next time. But tonight, maybe there is hope for you. Maybe you're not. The damage isn't so serious that there's no way back. Now, I don't know. Is the Lord Jesus Christ bothering you about where you are tonight, about the state of your soul? If so, now is the time. We heard it from Derek Murphy in his prayer. Now is the time has come. Don't miss your moment. In 1817, in Dolwyddelan, what a lovely name. Dolwyddelan, what a beautiful name. No idea what it means. Beautiful name. But a little kid, the Lord had started to come, you see. People started to be saved and built up. And the little child began to pray this. "Thank you for your presence, Lord. You've sent us some drops, but oh Lord, send the rain." And the Lord did. Is that your cry? You know about the drops. Oh, you've tasted, but oh God, send us more of Jesus. Send the rain. Now perhaps you're sitting there thinking, well, I don't feel like that at all, and I don't want to get down in the dumps too much about it. Well, I'm saying tonight you need to be right down in the deepest dumps until you are thoroughly sick of yourself and ashamed. And then you turn and realize you can't do it apart from him. You can't do it. You cannot do it. And plead with him to come to you and save you and fill you so that you will be rooted and grounded and continue in him. And so that you will very soon be able to say, "Lord, I never knew this was possible. I never knew that there was this reality in Jesus Christ." Amen.